Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. We'll be looking today at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 12. The passage in front of us today speaks about church membership. It speaks to church members. It is a command to us as church members to strive to serve one another in the Spirit, even when we sin against each other, or even when we are sinned against. It's a commandment to us to bless one another, even when we are sinned against. This passage comes as a part of a larger train of thought that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks in 1 Peter on true biblical personal evangelism, or what you might want to call bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Peter has taught us in the passages that we've been looking at that true biblical personal evangelism is not so much about what we do, that is, what we do in our own power, but it's about what the Spirit is doing in us and through us, is the glory of God has been planted in our hearts by the gospel, is growing up by faith, and shines through our works and our examples and in our lives, becoming living sermon illustrations of the glory of God and of Christ. In short, bearing witness to Christ, personal evangelism is about how the gospel shines through when we serve sinners obediently. That's the big idea that Peter is getting across in this passage. And this passage has showed us our need then to strive after these same things as God is at work within us. We have an obligation and a responsibility. In fact, by God's grace, a desire to strive after these very same things. God is at work within us, and we're striving to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Peter has given us four examples of what this looks like to us that we've already looked at. He's given us the example of the citizen's service to the state, his subjection to the state, even when the state is corrupt, a human institution. The servant's subjection to his master, even when the master mistreats him, sins against him. The wife's service and subjection to her husband, even when he does not obey the word. And the husband's faithful service to his wife, even when she sins against him. In each example, Peter has shown us how the glory of God is at work within us, shining in our example and through our lives. And he has spoken even about the power, the light, the glory, the blessing that is in this example as it affects the lives of those that we serve. We can expect our example to have an influence and an effect on the people that we're serving, even when they sin against us. In the example of the citizen to the state, the glory of God shining in our lives has the power to stop the ignorance of foolish people. In the example of the slave to the master, it has the power to heal and to return them to the shepherd and overseers of their souls. It has that power. In the example of the wife to her husband, it has the power to win him without a word. Although he is without a word, although he disobeys, it can win him, it can draw him. In the example of the husband to the wife, it makes for peace. It promotes peace. And today, Peter is now coming to the church member. Even church members will sin against church members and will be sinned against in the church. Will be mistreated. And so we're called here in this passage today as church members to keep serving one another, even when we are sinned against. And this has power by the Spirit of God at work within us to bring down the glory of the blessing of God upon our heads and upon the heads of the ones that we're serving and upon the heads of our enemies. Blessing and glory. And so the main idea of this passage this morning is that we're to do this as we are led by the Holy Spirit. This is something that's not preeminent in the text, but I'm going to draw it out for you today. It's clearly in the text. In many ways, the text that's before us today, brothers and sisters, is about the Holy Spirit. And it's about this idea of what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. As we look at verse 8 through 12, we're going to see that Peter is speaking to us about the Spirit who dwells within us and the Spirit who crowns us with blessing and glory and honor as He rests upon us. And he's going to speak about what it means to be led by this same Spirit as we pursue obedience, as we pursue doing good to those who sin against us. And so preeminent in this message today, preeminent in this passage, is the idea of the Holy Spirit. And so before I begin the message or go any further in the message, let me say a few things about the Holy Spirit that I think will be helpful for you this morning. Things that I want you to call to mind. I want to say three things about the Holy Spirit. Each of the things that I'm about to mention are things I could preach an entire sermon series on, each one. Not just a sermon, but a series. I have a lot. Of course, the doctrine of the Spirit is a wonderful doctrine, but there's three things that I think will help us as we approach the text this morning and begin to think about Him and His work in us as we serve one another, even when we're sinned against. I want you to remember that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit who is in us is the Spirit of Christ. He is Christ at work in our hearts. He is working Christ in us. He is applying the gospel of Jesus Christ and the teaching of Christ in us. He is the Spirit of Christ. Secondly, He's the Spirit of glory. He's the Spirit of blessing. He's the Spirit of honor. The Bible is very clear about this. The Spirit is the Spirit of glory. He proceeds from the Father and the Son with glory and power equal to theirs. He's the Spirit of joy and peace and love. He's the joy of righteousness. He's the Spirit of fellowship. He's the Spirit of glory and blessing. And thirdly, He's the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit who is within you is the Spirit who enables you to cry to God, "My Father." And what that really means is that as the Spirit works within us, He teaches us how to obey as children. That we obey God because He is our Father. And I think those three things will be helpful to you. There's so much we could say under each one of those headings. And so we need this passage today, brothers, because we need to remember what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. That's the main idea. And so let's take a look at our text. Verse 8 is going to show us the Spirit who is within us. Verse 9 is going to speak to us about the blessing and the glory of the Spirit that rest upon our heads and our service to sinners. And verse 10 through 12 is going to speak about what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit in a practical sense. What does that mean? What does that look like? So first, look with me at verse 8. The Spirit who is in us as we serve sinners. Notice what the text says. Verse 8, finally, he says, of course, I just said to you, he's coming off this long list of examples. The citizen and the slave and the wife and the husband. Finally, he says, all of you... All of you church members, and the implication here, the unstated phrase there, is finally all of you be subject to one another. That's the idea. Having unity of mind, being sympathetic, filled with brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. There's five things that we want to notice there. This unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble. These are fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at these things, your first inclination is going to see them as commandments, and I don't want you to see them as commandments as much as I want you to see them as fruits of the Holy Spirit who is dwelling, who is at work within you as He works Christ in you. These are fruits of the Spirit. Unity of mind, sympathy, love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Before you think about your duty in pursuing those things, I want you to stand in awe of the glory of the One who dwells in you, working them in you. There is glory and blessing in these. These are the work of the Spirit in your heart. It's the Spirit who's working in you, producing in you unity of mind. It's the Spirit applying the gospel, producing in you sympathy and brotherly love and these things that are mentioned here. And so as you look at yourself, don't be discouraged if you fall short in any of these areas, because we're about to look at all five of them individually. If you fall short, it's the Spirit who is at work in you, working these in you. Keep striving after them in any way that you fall short, and remember that you do so in the power of the Spirit who is within you. And so there's these five things here, and what Peter's doing is he's pointing us to these fruits of the Spirit. Let's look at each one individually, and then we'll say something about how they relate to one another. Number one, we're to have unity of mind. Literally, he's describing us there in the passage. He is saying we are those who are described by the as having unity of mind. Literally, unity of mind means same-mindedness. It means agreement in both our faith and our affection. So the idea is to be agreed in matters of the faith, theology, and doctrine, and in matters of those things that we love, we're to be agreed in the faith. I want to talk about both of these. We're to be agreed in the faith. We're to be agreed in love. So let me talk a little bit about we're to be agreed in faith. We're to be striving for unity of theological understanding. That's the intention there. This is the duty that we have as Christians. This is the work of the Spirit within us, growing up within us. Let's look at some texts to help explain this and to deepen our understanding of it. Look with me at Romans chapter 15. We're going to be looking at a number of passages this morning. Unity of faith. Unity of theological understanding. These passages will open this up for you. It'll be very encouraging to you. I want you to see how they are fruits of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see the blessings and the rewards that come with these things. Romans chapter 15, verse 5. Paul says this, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus." That's with in accord with his teachings, in accord with his doctrine, harmony of theology, harmony of doctrine. And of course, we understand that doctrine is doxology. And so in verse 6, he goes on to speak about the reward of this harmony that the Spirit is working within us, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is working within us doctrinal and theological unity, so that he might produce the fruit and the reward and the blessing of unity of doxology. Praise to God, one voice magnifying his name. Behold the Spirit who is within you, brothers, and the work that he is doing in your heart, and be encouraged and strive after these things. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Another perspective on this doctrinal theological unity that we're striving after and that's being worked in us by the Spirit who is in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree." Again, that's agreement of doctrine and theology, "and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, that you have the same doctrine and the same judgment, an understanding of the application of your theology, an understanding of how it applies in life." And so we can see there this fruit of the Spirit, this doctrinal theological unity and its richness. And you can notice there the fruit of it is that there will be no divisions, or that's what we're striving after. That's what the Spirit is working within us. You've heard so many times in the world, doctrine divides. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, no, it doesn't. It does the opposite as the Spirit works within us. It unifies. No division. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 13:11. "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another." Again, in doctrine and practice. "Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Again, the Spirit is working this fruit of doctrinal unity. And the reward, the blessing that comes with it, is the love of God, the peace of God, and the presence of God. The God of love and peace will be with you. Doctrinal unity. The Spirit is working it in us. We're striving after it. Philippians chapter 2, look there with me as well. This is a passage you're probably familiar with. Speaking about this fruit of the Spirit, this work of the Spirit within us. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, complete the apostolic joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." You can see that parallel there. Same mind, unity of doctrine, same love, unity of affection, being in full accord, unity of affection, and of one mind, unity of doctrine. And the reward, the blessing, is apostolic joy. Apostolic joy is, that means to please Christ. We're to have a unity of faith. We're also to be unified in our affections for one another. In many ways, Philippians chapter 2 gives us an example of that, so we won't look at any passages here. But this means that we're to love the same things. We're to have the same affection for the same spiritual things, the same love for God, the same love for Christ and the church. We're to have the same love for one another. We're to be striving after these things. These are the things that the Spirit is working up within us by the gospel as it works in us by faith. We're to love the same law. We're to love obedience the same way. We're to have affection for the things of God. You can see that again, as I said already, in Philippians 2:2. So this is the first thing, this unity of mind, beautiful work of the Spirit within us, things that we're striving after because of the work of the Spirit within us and by the power of the Spirit within us. Number two, he mentions sympathy. Some translate this compassion. You don't have to turn there with me, but Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That's what sympathy means. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffer, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Right? Sharing in each other's sorrows, sharing in each other's joys. This is sympathy. This is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is a fruit of the Spirit. These are things that we're striving after because of the Spirit who is at work within us, the Spirit of Christ, working Christ in us. Number three, he mentions brotherly love. We're to be affectionate towards one another in a brotherly way is what that means. This idea is that in the Holy Spirit, we are brothers. We share the same glory. We share the same Father, the same Spirit, the same Christ, the same birth, the same baptism. We are one spiritual family. We are brothers. We are sisters. We have one law. And so we follow one rule of conduct. We are one. And so we are brothers with one another. Brotherly love in the Bible is always connected to obedience. It's connected to God's law. You've heard me say this many times before. Look with me at some places in the Scriptures that will reassert this idea. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Look there with me. Paul says in some place in Romans that love is a fulfilling of the law. And so we always want to make sure that we're connecting these ideas together. To love somebody is to keep God's law in relationship to them. Or to strive to do so, to seek to do so. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. But look back at verse 9 and see how he defines brotherly affection. So step back to verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. See how he's connecting that idea. What's evil? It's whatever God's law says not to do. Love and God's law are connected. Hold fast to what is good. How do we know what is good? If God's law commands us to do it. Love one another with brotherly affection. He connects these ideas together. They go together. 2 Peter 1:7 does something very similar. You don't have to turn there. He says that we are to add to our faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, steadfastness. To steadfastness, godliness. That's obedience to God and His commandments. Brotherly affection and love. These work together. You cannot separate them. We're to have brotherly love. The next thing that is on this list, this fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit within us and growing up within us, a tender heart. The ESV says a tender heart. Some translations say pity or mercy. There are two ideas inherent to tenderness, and I want to talk about both. There's first a readiness to forgive. And secondly, a soft heart, a brotherly tenderness. You can see how some of these overlap with one another. But tenderness, there's a readiness to forgive. This is the main idea behind what Peter is saying when he says that we're to have a tender heart. We had it read just a moment ago. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says this, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Tender-heartedness is this readiness to forgive those in the church who sin against us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 13. Look there with me. It says something similar. And this is such an important idea. I mean, this is probably one of the hardest things you're going to do in the Christian life. One of the highest callings that God calls you to is to forgive your church member, to forgive your brother and your sister when they sin against you, and to be ready to forgive them. And yet it's one of the most glorious things that we do, because it puts on display the gospel so profoundly, so brightly, so wonderfully well. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, as God's elect people, holy and beloved, beloved by God, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Again, these are fruits of the Spirit, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, if someone has sinned against you, and you have a complaint against them, forgiving each other, forgiving them. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. That's tenderheartedness. And the gentleness and the meekness and the humility that inevitably comes with it. This is what the Spirit is working in the people of God. This is what He's working in you as He works in you, Christ. The other idea to tenderheartedness is a soft heart. Philippians chapter 1:8 is an example of this. For God is my witness, Paul says, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. There's this soft-heartedness on Paul's part towards the people of God. Philemon, verse 12, I'm sending Onesimus, my brother, back to you. Paul says, sending my very heart. My very heart. This is the attitude that we ought to have for one another. We are each other's very heart, and we yearn for one another. And we love one another in this way. And the Spirit is at work within us, working Christ in us to these ends, producing these glorious fruits in our lives. Blessings. Fifthly, he mentions a humble mind. A humble mind literally means courteous or polite. It's a very broad idea, and it spans a range of things. And we struggle so much in today's society with humility and putting off pride. And I'm going to spend just a few minutes with this. There's three things that I want you to think about as you think about humility of mind. Three things that the Scriptures teach us that connect together to help us explain, or to help explain to us this idea of humility, this fruit of the Spirit. Teachability, lowliness, and modesty. Let's talk about those three things. Teachable means ready to listen, to hear the other side of an argument, to carefully consider it, to question your own position in light of it if it doesn't violate God's law to do so. Willing to compromise, where you have room to compromise in the boundaries of God's law. That's humility. That's what it means to be humble, willing to listen, ready to hear the other side of an argument. Ready to question your own assumptions, knowing that you are limited, knowing that you do not know everything, knowing that many times you have been wrong in the past, even when you were very sure that you were right, right? Humility. The Spirit is working this in the people of God. The second part of it is lowliness. This is an awareness of your limitations. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, 3, that we're not to think too highly of ourselves. That's, we are to know our limits. We're to understand what we are not capable of doing. It's to understand ultimately that God is our creator and that He has made us, each one of us individually, a certain way. And He's given us certain gifts and He's withheld certain gifts, that He's given other people gifts that we don't have. And understanding our limits. We're limited, finite creatures. And this is all very good, but it takes a long time for sinners to get used to it and to be thankful for it and to become content with it. But this is a part of humility, being low, understanding our limitations. This is so counterculture in America today. You're taught everywhere that you have no limits. Your own dreams are your limits. But God tells us that we have limits, and we must learn what those limits are, and we must work within those limits. This is the work of God within us as He applies the gospel, this lowliness. This is a vital to church membership as we seek to use our gifts to serve one another. Thirdly, modesty. Modesty means self-control or self-regulation. It means, to put it practically, to stop thinking about yourself so much. Or to be careful about how much you think about yourself. Again, this is a real problem that we face. We're obsessed in our culture with our own mental and emotional states. We think about ourselves too much. But we should show some self-control. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. It'll help us here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 is one of the best passages and most clearest passages in all of Scripture that describes this idea of humility in terms of modesty. It teaches us how to distinguish between being selfish and self-interested and how to regulate our self-interest with being interested in others. Again, this is the work of the Spirit. This is how Christ grows up within us, as the Spirit is at work within us, applying the gospel by God's word in us. So we look at these things, and they're not just to-dos, right? They aren't just duties. They're not just interesting things that they're not just moral virtues. It's the work of God in our hearts, things that we're striving after, because the glory of God is working in these things. So Paul puts it like this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Quit thinking about yourself in a sinful way, Paul says. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so what Paul is doing here as we think about humility is he's also warning us to watch out for false humility. False humility can be a problem. False humility is when you respond to this idea of humility sinfully. And so instead of thinking about yourself too much in a positive way, you think about yourself too much in a negative way. It's anti-humility. It's the opposite. It's like plus and minus sign humility, right? False humility. False humility is when you tear yourself down, or when you belittle yourself, or when you undervalue yourself. Paul says, don't think too highly of yourself, but you're not to think too low of yourself. You're to think truthfully about yourself. This is the work of the Spirit in the people of God. And these are things that we're striving after. And we don't tear ourselves down. And we don't belittle ourselves. Those are violations of God's law, just as much as tearing down or belittling our neighbor. We're to look out for our own interest according to God's law. And we're to look out for the interest of our neighbor. The Spirit is working these things through us as He works Christ in us. This is true humility. Humility of mind. What a precious fruit of the gospel. What a precious fruit of the Spirit within us. So these are these five things. Notice with me how they relate to one another. They somewhat overlap with one another. There's a parallel here. Many commentators have noticed a parallel. I want you to see it. Unity of mind, unity of theology and doctrine parallels this humility. The person who is humble is the same one who can learn to agree on matters of doctrine and practice, who can have the same faith and the same affection. The same person who is sympathetic is the one who is tenderhearted. The one who knows how to forgive is the same one who can share in the griefs and the sorrows of the one that he forgives. At the heart of everything is brotherly love. The principle is brotherly love, the spirit of brotherly love within us. We have one brother, Christ. We have one Father, God. We have one Spirit dwelling in us, the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And love is born from this Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The love of the Son for the Father. And the Spirit works this in us by the Word. And so we stop and we remember that as these things are in us, if we lack any of them, if we look at ourselves and say, I'm not sympathetic, I don't know if I see it, or I see ways that I can improve, or humility, we don't find them by doubling down in our own efforts. We find them by going to God in prayer and asking for His Holy Spirit, and feeding on His Word, and resting in Jesus Christ, and by faith striving in the power of God who's at work within us. If you have trouble forgiving, for instance, you don't double down on trying really hard to forgive. You go back to the gospel, and you remember that you were forgiven, and you feed on that in the power of the Spirit, and you strive to imitate Christ by that same Spirit. And so Peter opens with these five things, and he's pointing us to the Spirit who's within us by the fruits of that Spirit and the blessings that are accompanied by that Spirit. So look with me then at verse 9. In verse 9, Peter goes on to speak about the blessing and the glory that rest upon us because of that Spirit in our service to sinners. Look what he says in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that is by the Spirit, that you may obtain a blessing. There's a couple of things that we want to notice here. First, there's some things that we put off and some things that we put on. We're to put off repaying evil for evil and reviling for reviling. We're to put off, simply put, retaliation. This is our natural fleshly response. This is our temptation to retaliate. Somebody in the church sins against us and we feel justified to be angry with them or to be malicious towards them or to hate them or to spread their name around the church in bad reputation, to tear them down, to belittle them in our hearts or maybe even with our friends. Peter says, don't do it. The Spirit says, don't do it. We do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. We will be treated with evil in the church. Remember, the context here is brothers, finally, all of you. So he's not talking about the world. He's talking about in the church. We'll be reviled. Don't return. Reviling for reviling as church members. We've seen this already with the slave to the master. It's very similar. This, of course, doesn't mean that we ignore sin, but we don't retaliate with sin. We don't return disobedience with disobedience. Notice what he says that we're to put on. We're to put on blessing. Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Look with me at Luke chapter 6. This is rooted in Christ's teaching in the gospel. Luke chapter 6, verse 28 and 29. Jesus speaks about this blessing, and it's helpful for us to see and to think about. 6:28, bless those who curse you. You'll be cursed. You'll be maligned, you'll be mistreated. Pray for those who abuse you, you'll be abused. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. This is how we're to respond to sin in the church. We're to persist in doing good. That's the principle, that's the idea. We're to persist in doing good. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42 says something similar. It's a parallel passage in many ways to this. Here's what Jesus says there. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Bless him. Do good to him. Keep doing good to him. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Again, Jesus does not mean that we're to ignore sin, but he is telling us not to return sin for sin. We are not to retaliate. We are to bless. We are to bless. This starts in the heart, brothers. It starts with your attitude. It starts with the way that you're speaking to yourself and thinking to yourself about the person who has sinned against you. And then it overflows into your life. And again, these are fruits of the Spirit. This is the Spirit at work within us. So we're to put off retaliation. We're to put on blessing. Let me talk a little bit about what it means to put on blessing. Let's talk about this idea of blessing itself. There are three things about blessing that we want to talk about this morning. What it means to bless, why we are to bless, and what kinds of blessings that we're to bless with. What it means to bless. Peter has commanded us not to retaliate, but to bless. But what does that really mean? To bless means this, brothers, to call down the full weight of the glory of God and of His grace and of His favor upon the heads of your enemies, upon the heads of the one who sins against you. It means to pray for them, and it means to do good to them. You're asking for the glory of God to fall upon their heads, and you're doing everything in your power to pursue the fact that it does. It's very much like what we already have looked at in our series in Psalm 56 and Psalm 57. Blessing means two things: to pray for the salvation of our enemies, to pray for their repentance in terms of church members, and to seek to do good to them. And to do good means to share the glory of God with them through our actions, to let our light shine in our good works, and to keep our conduct honorable among them, even when they sinned against us. And all of this is defined by God's law. This is what blessing is. We call down the glory of God's grace upon the heads of those who sin against us. Why do we bless those who sinned against us? Why do we do this? Why do we respond this way? Because you were called to it. You were called to it by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of blessing. There's glory in it. That's why you do it. You're to bless because you were called to a blessing. That's what Peter says there in the text. Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You were called to a blessing. This is what God did for you in the gospel. He blessed you. He brought glory down upon you. You had treated him like an enemy. You had sinned against him. You were stubborn. You were undeserving. And God blessed you. He saved you from your sins. This is the whole idea of the gospel that you receive and believe. That's been planted in your hearts. That's what Peter is saying here. We bless because we're filled with blessing. Because this is what God did for us. And we're to bless because there is a blessing in it. There's glory in it. Look at the text. It says you're to bless that you may obtain a blessing. To obtain a blessing here means to receive for free the blessing. There's a lot to say here. Follow me on this. There's so many people who are troubled by this passage. They come to this passage and they don't understand it. They get confused by it. They think that it teaches works righteousness. And they tie themselves up in knots trying to explain it. They read verse 9 like this. Listen carefully. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for you are called to bless, so that you may earn the blessing of eternal life. That's how they read the passage. That's not what Peter said. Peter is saying something different here. He's saying something like this: don't retaliate, but bless. And do it because the whole point of your calling is glory, is blessing. You are called to it by the blessing of God. You are called to blessing and to even more blessing. Glory, glory, glory. This is not a conditional statement. He's not saying bless in order that you may earn a blessing. He's saying you have a blessing. You have an inheritance. Therefore, bless. You are given blessing. You are given glory. So call down glory. And as you do, glory in it. Receive the blessing. There's a blessing in it. And glory in what you have, and glory in what you call down, and glory to the glory that's to come. Bless and keep blessing. That's what he's saying in this passage. And so what kinds of blessings are we to bless with? The text tells us, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. The Bible distinguishes two kinds of blessing. It distinguishes temporal blessing and eternal blessing. And we have to understand both if we're going to understand what Peter is teaching us in this passage. There are temporal blessings, even in the gospel. Blessings that we experience in this life. And there are eternal blessings that we experience in the life to come, eternal life. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul here is speaking to Timothy about being a pastor in the church. And he wants Timothy as pastor to think about something. And he wants Timothy to think about it because he wants the congregation to think about it. 1 Timothy 4:8 says this: for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. There's the two kinds of blessing, temporal and eternal. For the present life and for the life to come. There are rewards, there are blessings, there are promises in this life and in the life to come. What I want you to understand, brothers, is that both are purchased in full by Jesus Christ. Both are purchased by Christ. Christ has purchased for you an everlasting, unfading inheritance in heaven. He has also purchased for you rewards for your obedience here on earth. He has purchased them both on the cross. He has secured them both by his resurrection. So let's talk about both. He has purchased for you eternal life. By his once and for all finished work, he has purchased for you an eternal blessing, a reward of eternal life. This is part of what Peter means here when he says that you're to bless so that you may inherit a blessing. He's thinking about this eternal blessing. And this is important for you, brothers and sisters, because a lot of Christians mistake and misunderstand how this operates in the Christian life. They look at eternal life as degrees of glory. And they make the mistake of attaching eternal blessings to their earthly works. It's the idea of what you do now echoes into eternity. Brothers, Jesus Christ has purchased your eternal inheritance by his blood, by his work. It does not depend upon your work. It is finished. It is complete. It is an inheritance that cannot fade away. It has the full weight of glory because it's equal to the merits of Christ's work. You have a mansion in the sky. You have a city of gold that Christ has purchased. And you're in Christ. And so that inheritance is yours full. Full and free. Not for anything that you've done. I just want to emphasize that to you. Because you'll discourage yourself. And it will not help you in the war against sin if you try to connect what you do in this life to the life to come. What will help you in the war against sin is to remember that no matter how sinful you are, Christ has purchased for you an everlasting reward. And it is yours and it is secured by his resurrection glory. This is like what Matthew says in chapter 20. You remember the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. How there was a vineyard and there was a vine keeper, there was a manager of a vineyard. And he needed laborers for the day. He needed workers to come in and work his vineyard. And so he goes out to the marketplace to find all of the people who are standing around looking for work. And he calls them. He says, I need work in my vineyard. And he gets some guys together. He says, I'll pay you $1 for today's work. In those days, that was a lot of money. I'll pay you $1. They're all very excited. They go to the vineyard. They start working. The day goes on. Things get really, really, really busy at the vineyard. And so he needs to go get more laborers. So he goes out later in the morning and he gets more laborers. And he finds them in the marketplace. He says, I'll give you $1 for a day's work. Come to the vineyard. And so they get excited. They come to the vineyard. And he does it again at lunchtime. And he does it again in the afternoon. And he does it again right before dinner, right before the shift is going to end. Because his day just keeps getting busier and busier. He needs more workers. And so finally the shift ends and all the laborers line up in the line. And he starts paying out the dollar that he's promised to everybody, the very generous dollar in those days. And the guys who had been there all day, who had been laboring under the heat of the sun, were getting excited because they saw the guys who came in real late were getting paid the dollar. They thought, whoa, maybe we'll get paid more. And then they were bitter because they found out they didn't get paid more. He still gave them the dollar. He said, this is what we agreed to. And they were complaining. He says, why are you complaining? A dollar is very generous for what we promised to do. Is your eye evil because mine is good? And then he says, the first will be last and the last will be first. Brothers, the reward of heaven is purchased and is a free gift. It's generous and it's based on the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. However, Christ has also purchased for his children temporal blessings. And not only the blessings, but the expectation of the blessings. And that's an important idea that I want you to think about. He's attached to your obedience in the gospel, blessings and rewards. And these do come in degrees. God blesses obedience in the new covenant. And we can expect them. And we can hope for them. And we can pray for them. And we can strive after them and plead for them in prayer. But they come in degrees. They're dependent upon the work of the Spirit within us and how He chooses to work and the good works that He produces in us. And it depends upon our striving as we follow the Spirit by the help and the grace of the Spirit. The eternal glory is once and for all purchased and settled. The temporal blessing depends upon the operation of the Spirit within us in this life. But what a generous thing it is that Christ has done for us in purchasing all of this for us. And so what Peter is saying when he says, "Blessed, for you were called to it," he's saying, in both senses, you were called to obtain the temporal blessing and you were called to obtain the eternal blessing. Listen to some voices from the past on this point, because I want you to feel confident about this idea. I want you to be thinking about it. Calvin said it this way. I'm paraphrasing Calvin, but this is what he said on this verse. It's just commentary on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The point is, he says, in explaining this passage, we shouldn't complain about blessing our enemies because our reward is so great. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he says. Those who do deprive themselves of the blessing. He's making a distinction. He's making a distinction between eternal blessings and then the blessing that we get in this life for the sake of blessing, because of doing good to our enemy who sins against us, to the one who sins against us, even when that enemy in the context is a church member. Matthew Poole said something similar. He said, this inheritance, this obtaining of the blessing reminds us that this is not based on works. It's a free gift of God's grace. It also reminds us that the blessing we inherit is forever. It reminds us that we will be mistreated in this world only for a little while, but the blessing that we'll receive will last forever. The blessing is eternal life, but the Bible also speaks about temporal blessings, and then he cites 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. So we bless. We bless because we were called to it, so that we may obtain a blessing. That is because Christ has already purchased for us an eternal reward that cannot fade away, and because in the new covenant he has purchased for us blessings for our blessing in a temporal sense. So by the Spirit who dwells within us, what Peter is saying is this: because of the glory, because of the blessing, we bless those who sin against us. And then so finally, the question that we have to ask is, what does it mean to bless? We've already looked at it. It means to pray, to call down God's glory. It means to do good. What does it mean to do good? What does that mean? What does that mean in the moment to moment? What does that mean practically? And so in verse 10 and 12, Peter answers that question for us. What it means to bless is to follow the lead of the Spirit. In other words, pursuing God's law as children of God. We can think of what Peter is saying in verse 10 and 12 like this. Verse 10 and 12, or 10 through 12, gives us the guidance and motivation of the Spirit to bless our enemies. Guidance and motivation. What does it mean to bless, to do good? It means to follow the lead of the Spirit, which is to keep God's law, because He is our Father. Look with me at verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, whoever would have the temporal blessing, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him guard his tongue. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That is, let him keep pursuing righteousness of repentance. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's two things here that we want to notice. There's guidance on what it means to bless those who sin against us and how to put that into tangible practice, and there is motivation and encouragement to do so. So first of all, we find guidance. The guidance is keeping God's law. The text actually says two things: guard the tongue and turn away from evil and do good. That's Old Testament code word for the law. To guard the tongue is to keep the ninth commandment. To turn away from evil and do good is to keep pursuing repentance, all of God's commandments. That includes the whole law. And to keep pursuing peace. We're to put off the sin and put on the good. And it's defined there for us in those beautiful ways, that very poetic way that David is so capable of. This psalm is teaching us to pursue obedience to God's law. We are to dedicate ourselves to living out the glory of God in salvation by pursuing obedience to His law. It is a rule of life for the believer. It is what it means to bless. You bless when you continue to do good according to God's law to the one who sins against you. This is so important, brothers, because there are so many Christians today who don't understand the law or the place of the law in the Christian life. And you're in constant, even if you think that you know it, you're in constant temptation of misunderstanding and falling back into misunderstanding. There's a number of reasons why Christians struggle with this today. First of all, they're not taught God's law. This is a real serious problem in the church at large, in evangelicalism and so on. You can see this in Christians' lives. If you know the law, if you've studied it, if you've been taught it, if you know your catechism, if you think about the law, you can see it when somebody lives their life not in reference to God's law. Even Christians, even believers, you can see it when they talk. You can hear it in their lips. The psalmist tells us that the one who has God's law is wiser than all of his teachers. It really does open your eyes. And it's obvious the Christians of this age don't understand the law. They're not being taught the law. And I know, brothers, that many of you do know the law. And if you've gone slack in this, that I would encourage you to study the law. Make it a priority in your life. Know God's commandments as a believer, as a Christian. But then the second problem that Christians have today, probably more serious problem than that, is they don't understand the law. Do you understand the law? That's my question to you today. Do you understand it? They don't understand the glory of God's law, and they don't understand that their relationship to it has changed and what that means for them. And the Bible tells us that God's law is glorious. It's full of glory. And you've heard me say this before. It's sweeter than the honeycomb. That's what David says about the law. It's pure. All of the things the Bible says, it's better than gold. It's a tree of life. It's better than riches and power and glory and honor. It's better than those things, the Proverbs tells us. It brings health to your flesh and healing to your bones. The law of God is a glorious thing. Christians don't know that God's law is full of glory. They don't know that it's full of blessing. It's packed full of ways that you can bless your neighbor and bless your church member. It's a treasure. And so they don't understand it. But more important than this, they don't understand that their relationship to it has changed. And I think this is why Christians get tripped up by it. Many of us come to faith because who of us doesn't come to faith? Because we were convicted by the law. And so the law is kind of a scary thing, isn't it? I think it's scary. I'm just terrified of it. Before Christ, the law was your master, and it had the power to condemn you. But that relationship has now changed, and Christians don't understand that relationship has changed. In Jesus Christ, the law no longer has the power to condemn you, and it is no longer your master. Christ is your master, and Christ has won victory over the law by winning victory over your sin, and so he's taken the condemnation of the law away. But the law still remains. And the law now has even more glory and more beauty than it ever had before, because it's not just telling you how much of a sinner you are. It's telling you how wonderful and lovely Christ's innocence and righteousness is. And it's telling you and helping you to understand what the one who loved you and gave himself for you wants for your life, what his will is for your life. And Christians, they don't understand this. They fall into the trap. They become antinomian. They think that Christ has set them free from the law as a master, and therefore they don't have anything more to do with the law. That's not true. That's not true. The law still reveals to us Christ's will for our life. But keep this in mind also. So the law, we have this new relationship to it. I think something else that trips Christians up on this is that the law still in many ways operates the same way that it did, that it always has done before we came to Christ. It still operates in a similar way. It still exposes our sins. It still shows us our need for Jesus Christ. It still shows us how worthy we are of the condemnation that it once brought to us. It still shows us how unbendable and high and lofty and good and holy and righteous God's law is. How unbendable his standard is. And it operates that way, but it operates in a new way. And it operates in a new way in us because our relationship to God has changed through Jesus Christ. We are now, as Christ is, sons. And God is our Father. He's no longer our judge. He is our Father. And we've been brought into God's house. And we've been made new creatures in Christ. And God's law, although it still operates in the same way, operates under different principles, or I should say for different reasons or for different intentions and purposes. The purpose of the law before was to condemn you. It exposed your sin and it showed you your need for Christ to bring you to an end to yourself. If you're a believer, that's not its purpose anymore, although it reminds you of all of those things. Its purpose is to show you where you still have to strive for in the power of the Spirit who's at work within you, leading you down the road of those commandments. It's now called the law of the Spirit of life. It's showing us where the Spirit is leading us. We can think of it as God's house rules, what He expects for us in His household, what He expects for us to strive after by the working and the power of the Spirit as it works in us through faith. So this means that by faith and in Christ, the law becomes a very close friend to us. It used to be a master and a tyrant, and Christ has broken its chains. And now the law has become our servant. It's our servant to teach us the will of God and to help us to pursue a life that brings glory to His name and that brings blessing to our enemies, to those who sin against us. And so this passage is teaching us that the Spirit is leading us to keep God's law. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit and not to the flesh. It means to pursue God's law. The second thing that this passage does, see verse 12, is to teach us the motivation and the encouragement to pursue God's law. Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer." The eyes of the Lord, you can read this as, are on the one who pursues God's law and the power of the Spirit. "And His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So there's two motivations here. God's eyes are on the law keepers, and His ears are open to their prayers, but His face is against the lawbreaker. Now remember, we're reading this by the Spirit of adoption. We're reading this as sons of God. So the idea that God's eyes are on the lawkeeper, this is very much like Numbers 6. His face shines. His favor is upon those who are pursuing obedience. It's true that God's eyes are on all of His children, and His ears are open to all of their prayers. But this verse is teaching us that there is special temporal blessings upon His children who pursue the law. There's a special way that this favor applies to the one who is obedient in his sonship or who is striving for obedience as a son. God's eyes are on His obedient children to do them good, it says, to prosper them. Now, I don't want you to get in your mind the idea that that's like health, wealth, prosperity. If you keep God's law, you'll get a big house or you'll get a car. No, but they're temporal blessings in this life, but they're spiritual in nature. And in fact, what this text is saying is that what God blesses them is in their obedience. He'll bless them as they strive for obedience in obedience. And we can expect that blessing. We can expect that promise. God is a father to His children and His obedient children. His eyes are on them to do them good, to give them success in their law keeping and their obedience, to encourage them in it. The glory and blessing of a life of obedience, brothers, the Scriptures tell us, is beyond reckoning. And God promises it to you in Christ Jesus and by the help and the power of His Holy Spirit. But notice what it says next. God's face is against the evildoer. Now, certainly there's application there to the unbelieving. If you're not in Christ Jesus, you do not know God as Father. You are in your sins. The law is your master. All it does is condemn you. It shows you your need for a Savior. It's pointing you to Christ. And you need to understand that if you're not in Christ, God sets His face against you to condemn you, to destroy you because of your sin in His just payment for sin. But you need to understand the context here. Peter's writing to church members. He's writing to children. And David is writing about the salvation that he has won, as that has been won for him and given to him as a free gift. So this idea that God's face is against the evildoer is a reminder to us as children of God in Christ Jesus that God disciplines His children. The point here isn't to make your salvation dependent upon your works. It's to remind you that God disciplines his disobedient children. His standard is not changed, and he applies it to Christians in their Christian life. But remember God's purpose, then. He disciplines. Why does any loving father discipline his children? The child thinks it's because he's mean and because he wants to pick on me and all of those things. But we know that God loves us and he is seeking that we would share in his holiness. He disciplines us to show us where we still need to work on so that we might strive after it in the power of his Holy Spirit. This is glorious. Therefore, by the Spirit and in the power of the gospel, keep striving for the blessing. Brothers, the law is glorious because of Christ, and it's full of blessing. And he has made it our friend in the gospel. It is where we go to know exactly what our Father expects from us. It's where we go to know the house rules of the kingdom of God. Therefore, by the Spirit of brotherly love that dwells in you, and for the glory of the Father and for the glory he has blessed you with through the Son, for the glory now and for the glory to come, and for the glorying of your enemies still unglorified, pursue the law. It's the rule book of God's glory. It's the rule book of blessing.